Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. The prophet says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? And not that he should turn from his ways and live." Another translation says it this way, "I do not really want the wicked to die, says the Lord God. I want them to stop their bad ways and live." Now this is a text that's similar to many other passages in the New Testament that teach us that this is an important truth about God, that He doesn't want us to die. He does not want anyone to be lost. And, you know, we can observe, and we have observed many times in the Scriptures that God has this desire for us to be saved. And He doesn't want any of us to be lost. And we know that He wants us to be saved because of what He has done for us. And it's also possible for us to become an unbeliever. It's possible for us, as those that are saved, to lose our salvation. We've talked about that many different times. One example is found in the parable of the vine and the branches that teach that the branches that are not fruitful will be cut off from the vine, and likewise, we can lose our salvation as well. But we know from this passage and others that God does not desire this for us. He's warned us about apostasy or falling away. And He has provided us resources and ways that bind us closer to Him. And what I want to talk about this morning is, I believe that one of the strongest indications that God does not want us to fall away is the biblical description of the work of the local church, the work that we do together as a congregation. God's desire is that we help one another to remain faithful and to stay saved together. And so that title that you see up there at the top of the screen may be striking to you. You say, "Well, Randy, you know what? We're not saved together. We're all saved as individuals. We're not going to be judged as the Elliottsville Church of Christ." And I understand that. I understand that we're all individually accountable to God. But being together helps us individually to reach that goal of heaven. God desires that we remain faithful. He does not want us to be lost. He wants us to be saved. And He wants us to work together as people of God to do that. And the local church is a means that God has provided to us to help keep us in that right relationship. What we do understand when we look at the New Testament church and what God teaches us about the purpose of it is that there are no Christians at large. And when we use the term at large, you know, when somebody says, "I'm a member at large," that means that they're not a member anywhere, whatever organization it might be. If you use that term at large, that means that there's not any dedication to any local group. And when God saves us, He does not want us to live and be independent from other saved people. In Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul of Tarsus, when he returned to Jerusalem after he was converted, after he had been saved, and Ananias told him to go and be baptized and wash away his sins. After that happened, Saul goes back to Jerusalem. And the King James Version states it this way. It says, "He essayed to join himself to the disciples." And so the original words here in this text are really interesting. But this word "essayed," it means endeavored or an attempt. So Saul was not a member of this group. He had to make an effort to join them. And we do know that there were some that were skeptical of Saul because people knew his past. They knew that he had persecuted Christians in the past. And so when he makes the effort to join, that caused questions. But he certainly had been added to the church already in the spiritual sense when he obeyed the gospel. But this congregation of Christians, he was joining through his own effort and also through their acceptance of having him join. And that brings us to this next word, join. It's the same word that's used in Genesis when God describes the marriage bond, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, or cleave to his wife, some translations say. And that word cleave, or that word join, literally means to be glued together. And so this relationship that Saul is seeking, it's not just to be a casual acquaintance with this group of people, if we're going to look at it in the terms that the New Testament uses. He desired to be glued to these Christians. And in a sense, we're all glued together, whether you like it or not. We're all glued together. And if you are a man that is seeking to be married and you ask the woman to marry you, or the woman accepts that proposal, you know, you're really asking to be glued together if you're looking at it in the terms that the Bible uses. So you are anticipating, if you ask someone to marry you, that this is more than a casual relationship. We're planning on seeing each other more than once a week. We're planning on doing more than just having small talk occasionally. And so this same word is used to reference the joining together that we have with other Christians. I think that's certainly significant. So Saul's action here certainly has God's approval. He does not want Saul to be aloof. He does not want him to not have this relationship with other disciples. He wants them to be together in a local group. And you know, a phrase today that is used many times, and I understand why. You know, we see this phrase, quote, just Christians. We are just Christians. And their website, you know, for many churches that say, we are just Christians. And sometimes people misunderstand what that means. And they think that means, well, I don't have to join myself in any group. I'm just a Christian at large. That they don't have to affiliate themselves with any other congregation of Christians. And that's just not so. There may be those that become Christians, and I think many of us have seen this over the years, that there may be one that you know, takes on the name of Christ through being buried in baptism, and then you never see him again. In fact, some of you may know Robert Bunting and Harold Dowdy. They tell a story about baptizing a man in a lake, and after the man comes up out of the water, he's all excited, and he just says, you know, gee, that really feels good. And then he dove back into the water, and he swam away, and they never saw him again. Really, real true story. And certainly, that's not the norm. And when we come together, we have a relationship together. One man told my father in Columbus, Georgia, this family had been visiting with the church there, you know, every now and then. But they were not consistent in their attendance, and they had never expressed a desire to be a member of the congregation there. My dad talked to them about that, and they said, well, you know, we just like to float. We like to float around from one place to another, and we don't, you know, join ourselves to one particular place. We just like to go and experience different places. And my dad said, well, it's a good thing that everybody doesn't float around like you do. Otherwise, you floaters wouldn't have anywhere to float. And he said, well, I don't think everybody should do it. Well, what made it right for him to float around from place to place and not have a relationship with any body of Christ? What makes it right for him to do that and not right for anybody else? Why can't we all just float around? Well, my dad was right. You know, there's a responsibility that we have. And when you consider what the New Testament has to say about one another, if you look at the times that the New Testament uses the phrase one another, it uses it 87 times. 87 occurrences of this phrase one another, which speaks to the responsibilities that we have one to another. And certainly if we don't have a relationship with one another, we can't fulfill those responsibilities that we have one to another. There are lots of responsibilities that we have toward each other as Christians. And these mutual obligations all point to the importance of the local congregation. So we do have an impact on each other, or we should be having an impact on each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, this is certainly one of those passages that my mom recited to me many times when it came to me choosing my friends, and maybe she didn't think that the friends that I had were the ones that I needed to be hanging around with. And she said, don't you remember what Paul says? Evil companions corrupt good morals. And she would add, if evil companions corrupt good morals, what do you think good companions will do? Well, good companions, good relationships will steer you in the right direction instead of the wrong direction. So we do have an influence on each other. People have influences on one another, and it can be for good or bad. And Paul warns us about that. But we should be having a good influence on each other here in the local work. And that helps to keep us saved, to stay saved together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, Paul tells the brethren, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are doing. Now we exhort you, brethren." Now this is verse 14. "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And so you see how Paul, first of all, he states what our relationship is with Christ and how we need to put on that relationship and remember what Christ did for us. And then he tells them to comfort one another and to edify one another. And he indicated that they were already doing that and that they needed to continue to do that. And he also tells them to not only do those positive things for one another, but you also have to take part in some things that aren't so pleasant. You have to warn those who are unruly, comfort those who are downtrodden or faint-hearted, and be patient. So all these references are talking about that relationship that we have one to another and the responsibility that we have. Very hard to look at the New Testament and come away with the idea that it's not important for Christians to be together. There's not a way to do what Paul says unless you have that relationship with one another. Also, the call to come together to assemble certainly is one that cannot be accomplished without the relationship that we have. We come together to be encouraged. And when we talk about a congregation, I'm sure you realize that the word congregation is related to the word congregate, which means to come together. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." I'm sure that over the years, many of us, like me, heard Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, preached over and over, not to forsake the assembling. And it's important. And the reason that it has been repeated so many times is because there's so many brethren that do exactly what this says not to do. And that is forsaking the assembling when they can come together, when they have the means to do it. They don't have the desire to do it. But what's really important is that they can't do what verse 24 says if they don't do what verse 25 says. What verse 24 says is, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." I can't do that if I'm not here. I can't be edified if I'm not here. And I can't edify somebody else if I'm not here. I can't do what verse 24 says unless I do what verse 25 says. And that's because we have a relationship with one another. We need to consider one another, it says. The word "consider" means to observe fully. Vincent's Word Study says it means to take careful note of each other's spiritual welfare. It means that you are attentive. You know, a mother many times is very attentive to a child, and she notices things about the child. She can tell when the child is sick. Sometimes maybe the father is oblivious to it, but the mother will see that the child needs attention because she is paying attention. And likewise, spiritually, we are to pay attention. We should observe when we come together. If we have that relationship with one another, if something changes in somebody's demeanor or their attitude, then we know that maybe there's something there that needs to be addressed or to be brought to their attention or to try to help them. The idea is that there is continuous care when we consider one another. The next phrase we notice is in order to stir up. Stir up means to stimulate. It means to sharpen. The assembly is not just something that we do so we can check it off on the list of things that we need to do. Okay, well, I've put in my 3 hours this week or my 1 hour, whatever it is. What did it accomplish? The assembly is designed to encourage. It is designed to stimulate. It is designed to be producing a certain activity. You know, some people compare it to the huddle of the football team when people get together and they decide what it is that they're going to do. And it's a motivational meeting. And, you know, the huddle would be of little use if there was never an actual play. You get together in a huddle and then they disperse and they go back to their homes and do nothing. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It's a planning meeting. It's a short planning meeting. Here's what we're going to do. And when we come together as a body of Christ, is this why some people find assembly so boring and have little relevance? Because it's a huddle, but nothing's ever done after the fact. The New Testament describes the assembly of the church as an arena of influence. And it's something that should stimulate activity. It's not just something to do to get together. One of my friends at ConocoPhillips used to officiate high school football. And he told me that when he did that, they would have regular meetings. Because I was asking, how do you keep up with all the rules? Well, we have regular meetings, and it was required of all those that were participating in the membership of those who were in that pool of officials. And those meetings were required. They would have to sign in on a sheet that they came, and if they missed more than one, or whatever the required amount was, then they would not be able to be an official anymore. And so they were required to be there a certain amount. There were training sessions, and the experiences that they had together when they trained one another, it helped them to learn the rules and mechanics of what it was that they were doing. And they had to be tested on that as well. And so, you know, they're preparing for something. They had a responsibility. And when we come together as a body of Christ, we're not just coming together to check it off the list, I'll say again. It's preparation for our life. And when we forsake the assembly, we are deserting and abandoning things that are very helpful for us, or should be very helpful for us as we come together and assemble with other Christians. The Christian who habitually stays away from the assembly, ironically, is usually the one that needs it the most. God has a reason behind that command. He wants us to be together. We have mutual activities in the assembly. What did the New Testament church do together in their assembly? Well, you know, our desire here is to do that very thing that we see in the New Testament. Hopefully what you see here in our assembly together is exactly what you read about in the New Testament. Just a few minutes ago, we partook of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, Paul describes these occasions, and then really, you know, 1 Corinthians 11 through chapter 14 are all about the assembly. One thing that is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 18, when you come together, and we're coming together, what are we doing when we come together? Verse 33, it talks about coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23, talks about the whole church being assembled together. And so the fact that the church assembled in the first century is really indisputable when you look at the New Testament. What did they do? What does He want us to do when we come together? Well, part of it is these provisions to help keep us where we need to be when it comes to talking about our salvation. Coming together is going to help us have the right attitude. At the heart of what we did today is to partake of the Lord's Supper, memorial of Jesus' death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 10, verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that the purpose of this is to proclaim Jesus' death. And the Christians did other things together, but that was the purpose of them coming together. They also sang together as we did this morning. The Scriptures tell us to sing, and it tells us why. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If you notice what is said here in Ephesians and Colossians about singing, the singing really points in two different directions. It points vertically, or Godward. You're singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. So we're singing to the Lord. But also, we're singing horizontally, manward, speaking to one another. So we're speaking to God and we're speaking to man. Teaching and admonishing one another. And so when I read that, that really points to the fact that singing should not be ritualistic. And I realize we've sung, we sing many songs that we can probably sing from memory without even thinking about what it is that we're singing. But singing is not to be ritualistic. It's not to be entertainment-oriented. And I know we have very good singing here. And if you're not careful about the way that you're thinking, you could think about it in an entertaining way. But that's not the point of the singing. Yes, I'd like that it sounds good. Because if it didn't sound good, that might distract me from what we're really supposed to be thinking. We need to think about the words, and we need to be thinking that we're singing to God and we're singing to each other. And that should be the focus of what it is that we're doing. So those were things that were done in the New Testament. Also, they prayed together. In our reading this morning, we're reading about Herod arresting Peter. And Peter was imprisoned. And if you notice, at the end of that reading, it says what the church's response was to that. Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And in the last couple of verses of the reading this morning, Acts chapter 12, when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent His angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. What kind of effect do you think that had on Peter? What if Peter came in and they were just having a party? And somebody said, "Where have you been, Peter? I haven't seen you recently." They knew exactly where Peter was. Have you ever been in a situation where you haven't been faithful in your attendance and somebody mentions a brother or sister that needs prayers and you wonder, what's wrong with them? Why do they need prayers? Well, where have you been? Have you not heard what other people are talking about or what other people are praying about? If we're so detached and so infrequent in our attendance that we don't know what's going on in the lives of each other, that's a shameful thing. But you can tell that Peter was in the minds and hearts of these brethren, because when he went and saw them, they can start changing the tone of their prayers. Instead of praying for Peter to be released, they could start praising God for the fact that he has been released. He saw them doing exactly what it was that they ought to be doing. And I'm sure that was an encouragement to them to see him released and have their prayers answered. And it was an encouragement to him to see their love for him as well. The Apostle Paul encourages Christians, and the Corinthians specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, to pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding. And he's specifically talking about that within the assembly. Also within the assembly, we receive the teaching of the Word of God together. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul is speaking to those who were assembled. Public teaching is something that's for the edification of the saints. And it's something that we do when we come together as well, just as we see done in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I'm not going to follow that example to speak until midnight, but I am following the example of what Paul did there in speaking the Word of God. Paul was giving them instructions. He was, relating to them what God would have them to know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there is a great deal of attention being paid to the spiritual gifts that people had in that day. And some of those things were getting out of hand. And Paul was addressing that, and he's telling them how to control those things and in what manner they should be done. And he goes back and says in verse 26 of chapter 14, let all things be done for edification. So you see how that brings everybody back to focus on what they were to be doing when they came together, not to focus attention on themselves, but that everything that was to be done in the worship was to be done for edification. Also, we read in the New Testament, when they were assembled on the first day of the week, they contributed to a common treasury to support the spiritual work of the church and help needy saints. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us to lay something aside. 2 Corinthians 9 tells us that we do this as we purpose in our hearts. That means that we do it willingly. And so these are some of the things that we see that we do that we can't really do if we don't have a relationship with a local body of Christ. And other reasons for the New Testament church to assemble. In Acts chapter 14, we read about Paul and Barnabas. They had just completed their first missionary journey and they returned to Antioch. And it says that they gathered the church together. Why did they do that? They did that to report to the congregation about what God had done with them. Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem and they once again gathered the congregation together. This time it was to deliver a letter that contained the teaching concerning circumcision that had emerged from the meeting in Jerusalem. What effect did it have on them? Well, this was something that was caused a lot of turmoil at that time. What effect did it have on the congregation? Verse 31 of Acts chapter 15, it says, they rejoiced because of the encouragement. They were glad that this issue had been put to rest. And those that willingly came together, as Paul and Barnabas wanted them to do, to gather together, then they knew that this issue that they had questions about had been resolved. And if they chose not to do that, I'm not going to that special meeting. I put in enough time. Then you're the one that doesn't know what's going on and the one that has not been encouraged because you don't know. Furthermore, Judas and Silas, members of the Jerusalem congregation who had returned with Paul and Barnabas, said in verse 32 that this was an occasion to encourage and strengthen the brethren. That Paul and Barnabas had used that to encourage and strengthen the brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul here instructed the church to discipline the brother who was living in fornication. When was this done? It says, when you are assembled together. This indicates this disciplinary measure was not pleasant, but it was something that was to be a congregational act. And so that's something that needed to be done, and everybody there needed to see what was being done for the purpose of that brother to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And when you read 2 Corinthians, you see that they were successful in doing that very thing. The congregation is designed by God and authorized to be a tool to keep us from falling away, to keep us from apostasy. which means to fall away. It's possible for a Christian to lose their salvation, and the Hebrew writer is concerned with that, that there are people in the first century that are already, you know, going back to Judaism. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called the day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Again, the word here, encouraged, is used. And it means, you know, to come alongside in order to give help. This word, in the original sense, it pictures a close proximity. I think you can see that in the way that this is worded. Encourage one another day after day. It implies the relationship that they have. This command implies that Christians will spend time together. And when this is applied consistently, it should provide strength. Because we need each other and we need to spend time together, and it's a large part of what God has provided to us to keep us safe. It's not just to give us something to do a few hours of the week. It has a design. So among Christians, there's a couple of different attitudes that can be taken toward the assembly. Some people see it as a matter of form, that God has this routine that He wants us to go through. And I believe that those that see it in that way seldom get anything out of it, because what they see is this is a minimum requirement. This is a minimum requirement. I need to at least go on Sunday morning. And, you know, I've mentioned before that there are some congregations that have decided that they are not going to have a Sunday evening service, and that they have, you know, 3 hours on Sunday morning. I know several congregations like that that will have a Bible class, and then they'll have a Lord's Supper period, and then they'll have the sermon, or they may have the Lord's Supper period first, then the Bible class, and whatever way they decide to divide that up. And that's fine if that group of people wants to decide to do it that way. But the places that I have been, you have people that will come for part of it. Just as you have, you know, in congregations like ourselves that meet on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, now, this congregation is actually pretty consistent in the attendance between Sunday, Wednesday, and Sunday night. But there are some congregations that there is like 50% drop-off between Sunday morning and Sunday night. What kind of attitude do you think that those that only attend Sunday morning have? I realize sometimes there are health reasons that those may not be able, some may not be able to get out. I'm not talking about those who have physical reasons why they're not able to attend more often. I'm talking about those that certainly have nothing better to do, but their attitude is, I'm getting in that requirement. You know, I feel good if I just go and do that once, because I know I at least need to do that. But they don't have any kind of relationship with the brethren. In fact, as soon as the amen is said, if you don't run out the back door and try to talk to them in the parking lot, you won't get to talk to them at all. Do they have the relationships that we've been talking about this morning? Is the assembly doing what it's designed to do for those that come in late and leave early and come infrequently? Are they getting the benefit that God has designed from the assembly? So those that see the assembly as a matter of form, that I need to have my punch card and go in once in a while, they're not really getting what God designed. Then there's the other group that use the public assembly as an important tool for their spiritual survival, that they get strength from the assembly. This person wants to participate in more than one meeting a week if there's opportunity to do so, and he gets something out of the assembly, and he strives to encourage the others that are there. That's the person that really gets what we're told to do. We come together to encourage one another. Go and read the New Testament and look, underline all the times that the word one another is used. And how can we fulfill those commands that we're to do one to another if we never have a relationship with one another? Are we doing what God would have us to do? Are we pleasing to God when we neglect those opportunities? And certainly, what does God think about us if we complain about having to come together so infrequently? So these are some thoughts I'd like to leave with you. Certainly, as we talked about at the beginning of the lesson, Paul, when he became a Christian, he was part of God's church. But he was not part of a local body of Christ to fulfill all these other responsibilities. And he sought immediately to do that, to join himself to the brethren at Jerusalem. He did that. That's what we need to do as well. We need to become part of the body of Christ. But that's not the end. After we become part of the body of Christ, we have a relationship with one another. And that's not because God's trying to be cruel. That's not because God wants us to spend our time unnecessarily doing things that we don't want to do. No, God did that because if you have the right heart and you have the right goal and you have the right focus in your life, you'll realize that these things are very important and helpful to reach your goal so that we can stay saved together. Let's work on those things together so that we can all be saved together and enjoy the same fellowship that we have one with another now. We can enjoy that in eternity as well. So this will be an encouragement to you. If we can help you in any way, be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.